Revelation Beyond the Bible, Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract of this talk. Here we seek to think through how we should respond to various claims that this or that person today has received revelation from God. Is there revelation beyond the Bible? Well, yes, of course there is. There's general revelation. That is revelation of God in nature and in conscience. We see that marked out for us in Psalm 19, 1 through 4, and Romans 1, 18 through 20, and Acts 14, 15 through 17. Let's look at each of these briefly. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Picture here that everywhere on earth people can know something about God, something about his glory, something about his handiwork. Romans 1 is even more explicit. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So here, passage shows us that God is angry with humans for ignoring this revelation, who in fact have to suppress the truth about this revelation to justify their godlessness and wickedness. the passage says that what is clearly seen about God is his eternal power and divine nature. In Acts 14, Paul is speaking, and he's in a situation where a crowd of people in the city of Lystra have begun to worship him and Barnabas because they have healed a man. And Paul says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you the truth to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Here basically Paul is saying that the behavior of nature is showing us something about God's kindness. So, is there revelation beyond the Bible? Yes. General revelation, but also special revelation in Bible times, not recorded or preserved. We see this in John 20 and 21, in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Chronicles 28. Let's have a look. Many of the acts and words of Jesus were not recorded. John 20, 30-31 says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John 21, 25 says, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have room for the books that would be written. Jesus did a lot while he was on earth that was not recorded." We suggest also that probably some apostolic teaching, perhaps even a letter, has not been preserved. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, Paul says to the Corinthians, "I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Well, if you go back earlier in 1 Corinthians, you see that he hasn't written anything specifically about that. So it apparently refers to an earlier letter of some sort, which has not been preserved. In the Old Testament, there were probably a number of words of Moses and the prophets that didn't get recorded. We're told explicitly that God's plans for the temple were given, and yet we don't have a complete record of those in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 28, 11, and 12. "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave them the plans of all of the temple, and the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord, and all the surrounding rooms, and the treasuries of the temple of God, and for the treasuries of the dedicated things." Notice that remark in the second sentence. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind. So and revealed to David how the temple should be laid out. Although that's mentioned here, the full description is not given. Verse 19 in the same chapter goes along in that vein as well. Our concern here in this talk, however, is with what is happening today in regard to Revelation. Do we have continuing revelation today? If we exclude general revelation, which I guess pretty well everybody admits is still going on today, this is still a hot topic of controversy, and not so easily answered as we might like. There are some who would like to say definitely yes, and others definitely no, but I don't think it's quite so easily answered as that. Let's look. Do we have continuing revelation today? It's Revelation 22, verses 18 through 20, is commonly used to exclude continuing revelation. The passage says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecies of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. But by itself, this passage in Revelation 22 is not decisive. Similar statements appear in Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 35 and 6. We'll look at both of those in a minute. Both of these are earlier than the completion of the Bible, so they were not intended to rule out continuing revelation. Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 and following, indicates that God will send two witnesses as prophets in the last days. And since they have not come as yet, then there is still some prophecy to come. Here's Deuteronomy 4:2 passage. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take your possession of land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So responsibility not to fiddle around, to remove or to add to what God has given. Proverbs 35 and 6 is along the same vein. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Here's what the Revelation 11 passage says. Revelation 11, 3 to 6. God says, I'll give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut the sky so it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. They're prophets, huh? And they have power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So we see that this phenomenon is apparently still future at this point. A stronger case perhaps can be made, rather than just picking out some passages like that, which all essentially amount to saying that we want to be sure that something that we have is really from God and not fate. A stronger case can perhaps be made by looking at salvation history. Suppose we divide up the history of God's working among humans for their salvation into five eras: the pre-Mosaic period, the Mosaic period, the prophetic period, the messianic period, and the apostolic period. Pre-Mosaic period would be the period of Abraham and the patriarchs, and even earlier back in that. Here, the Mosaic era is predicted. Genesis 15, 13 through 16, the Lord says to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. So he's speaking about the Egyptian captivity that's to come. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out with great possessions. You, however, will know your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The picture here is that Abraham and the people after him are to expect that God is going to intervene in the future, that after they have been enslaved, and when they're not told in advance the name of the country, that God will come in and rescue them. They will escape from that place. They will escape with wealth. And then they will come back to Canaan, where Abraham is when he receives this particular vision. The pre-Mosaic period, the Mosaic period is predicted. Mosaic period is the period of Moses and the Exodus, and here the coming of the prophets is predicted. Deuteronomy 18 is the important passage. I just pick a couple verses out of it here, verses 14 and 15. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you like a prophet like me, like Moses, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. As you read the rest of this, and as you can see what happens in history, he's not just predicting that one single prophet will come in the future, but that prophets will begin to come, yet they will typically come as single individuals rather than groups. So here the coming of prophets is predicted. So prophetic period is predicted. The prophetic period is a period of the various prophets of the Old Testament. And here the coming of Messiah is predicted. And I won't read you any passages, but just cite you a few. Psalm 22, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, 53, Daniel 9 would be samples of significant-sized passages in which the coming of Messiah is predicted. Messianic period is the period of the ministry of Jesus. And here the activity of the apostles is predicted. John 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." The work of the Holy Spirit to remind believers of what Jesus has said. And then in John 16, 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." So we have the apostolic period then, after Jesus' departure to heaven. But that's the period of the activity of the apostles. And here the second coming of Christ is predicted very frequently in the New Testament. There are some other things predicted as well, but the question, I suppose, is, in the apostolic period, what are the believers to look forward to? Well, the second coming of Christ, primarily. However, in the book of Revelation, there's the coming of the two witnesses predicted. There's also the coming of the beast and the false prophet. And the beast is elsewhere referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John, and the man of sin in Paul's writings, 2 Thessalonians. False prophets are expected to come, and that's referred to several places in Jesus' own remarks and in the remarks of Paul and John and such. False Christs are expected, etc. Well, as you can see, except for the two witnesses and the second coming of Christ, the other guys are all bad guys. And so we're warned to be on the lookout and not necessarily assume that we're going to be getting lots of further revelation. But even here, in salvation history, those claiming to have special revelation can point to Acts 2, 17 through 20. It says, "In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." So it's hard to argue from this passage that all this was explicitly intended to stop when the apostles died. Sounds like there's several things going on there, and some of them apparently over a substantial period of time. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So that would certainly not rule out revelation ceasing with the death of the apostles. What about written revelation? For this, I think we can make a pretty strong case that the book of Revelation was explicitly designed to be a mirror image of Genesis, to form a sort of bookend. The way I like to illustrate it is, in a sense, Genesis is the front end of the Bible blimp, if you like, and Revelation is the back end of it. And just as the front end is pointed and has a certain shape to it, the back end does as well. Well, the front end, Genesis, speaks about creation, and the book of Revelation speaks about the new creation. The book of Genesis speaks about the curse coming on mankind, and the book of Revelation about God finally removing the curse. The book of Revelation speaks about death coming upon all mankind. And the book of Revelation speaks of death being destroyed, but also the second death coming upon those who have rejected the Lord. Huh? The book of Genesis speaks of the tree of life and then it being taken away after Adam and Eve sinned. And the book of Revelation speaks of the restoration of the tree of life. The book of Revelation, book of Genesis speaks of paradise, the Garden of Eden, and the book of Revelation speaks about the restoration of paradise. The book of Genesis speaks of God's presence and how Adam and Eve are sent away from God's presence as a result of their sin, and that's a significant theme then through the Bible. And the book of Revelation speaks of how God's presence is back with men again. So a very strong connection between Genesis and Revelation that seemed to me to suggest that the book of Revelation was designed to close out the canon of Scripture. Therefore, we should not expect more written revelation. This would not rule out more informal, unwritten revelation like that of Agabus. You remember in chapter 11 of the book of Acts that he predicts that famine is coming upon the Roman world. And in Acts 21, he predicts that the owner of the belt, he's just taken Paul's belt, will be bound and turned over to the Romans, etc. So that sort of thing might well continue on throughout church history. It's not possible to say beyond a quibble whether there is additional revelation today. Certainly there are claimants to it. But frequent references to false prophets, false Christ, the Antichrist, etc., suggest that the burden of proof is on one claiming to be a prophet. That's about as far as we can go, I think. It's better not to go beyond Scripture in seeking to give a dogmatic answer. Anyone that claims to be a prophet is one, or anyone who claims to be a prophet is automatically a false prophet, but rather to handle the problem the way Scripture does. And the question is, how does the Scripture handle this? How should we distinguish true revelation, true claims to revelation, from false revelation, from false claims to revelation? Well, the Bible provides tests for us. Here we suggest the tests for true revelation. There might be some more than this. We suggest these, and I think these are sufficient. And we'll go through each one of them in turn. The presence of miraculous signs in connection with revelation. Prediction without error as a part of this revelation. The message fitting or consistent with the previous revelation. And the lifestyle of the revealer, of the prophet, etc., consistent with the biblical picture of holiness. Look at those. Presence of signs. Miracles, miraculous signs, distinguish fake revelation from the real supernatural. Deuteronomy 13, 1 Kings 13, 2 Kings 20. Deuteronomy 13, 1 and 2. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the miraculous sign or wonder which is spoken takes place, and then it will go into a developed question of whether this guy is a satanic prophet or a prophet from God, basically the miraculous sign or wonder and then the sign or wonder takes place, we see that this is the person actually has supernatural to validate, if you like, their message. 1 Kings 13, 3 through 5, the nation of Israel has split into two nations, the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah. The king of the northern kingdom is going to build a shrine, if you like, and God sends a man of God to the place to warn them. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart, and his ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God from the word of the Lord. So this fellow's message is validated by these miracles, the breaking open of the altar, and then one which he had announced in advance, but the shriveling up of the king's hand when he tries to get the guy arrested. 2 Kings 28 through 11. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, Hezekiah had been sick and looked like a fatal illness. what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall a shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Apparently that's the direction that the shadow normally moves when as the sun moves across the sky. Rather have it go back 10 steps. And the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. So, miracle there. Okay, so presence of signs shows that we have got something supernatural in our hands. But Satan has supernatural powers too. We see that in a number of places in Scripture, and I won't go off in that direction here. So while this test rules out mere charlatans, it does not rule out supernaturally empowered false prophets. So it's a significant thing. It may knock out 90% of the claimants, or 98% of the claimants, who knows. The second test is prediction without error. This is a fail-safe test, since only God can predict the future without error. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 1 Kings 22, Isaiah 44. Deuteronomy 18, 20-22. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Okay, so God gives a command to the Israelites as a death penalty for speaking in God's name something that God has not commanded the guy to say, or speaking in the name of another God. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? I mean, we're not the guys with the revelation, okay? The answer here is, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that's a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So, a person who makes a prophecy and involves a prediction and the prediction fails, that person is not speaking from God. 1 Kings 22:24-28. There's a contest going on here between the prophets that are urging the kings to go up to Ramoth-Gilead across the Jordan and win a victory, and Micaiah, who said it's not going to happen. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the Spirit go from me when he went to speak to you? Okay. He asked. So, I've got the Spirit of the Lord, don't know about you. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison, and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So here Micaiah puts his life and reputation and everything on the line. If this doesn't come to pass, then this isn't the Lord speaking. Application of that test in Deuteronomy 18. Isaiah 44, verses 24-28. This is what the Lord says. I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by itself, by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the cheap learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the prediction of his messengers, who says at Jerusalem, shall be inhabited, but the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and in the ruins I will restore them. Who says the watery deep, be dry, and I'll drive their streams. Who says of Cyrus, king of Persia, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. The passage even gives you a little mechanism here of how this works. God is the one who foils the signs of false prophets, makes fools of the pagan diviners, etc. He's the one who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers. So prediction without error is important, yet Satan can occasionally get a prediction right, so just one shot isn't sufficient here. And, of course, we may misinterpret the meaning of a prediction. We may think it means this when we're mistaken, etc. And some predictions haven't come true yet that may spill in the future. So there are those complications. So additional tests are desirable, but this is a pretty powerful one, where something is clearly bombed, and that person is not from God. The third one is consistent message. Not consistent with itself, though that's certainly important. This message must be consistent with previous divine revelation. See that in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, and Galatians 1, 8 and 9, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Let's look. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, we did a little bit in the first of this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, God you have not known, let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. So God is going to allow certain prophets to do miraculous signs and wonders, and they may even have a message as far over as, let's go after other gods, right? And yet they do miracles. God is allowing them to work miracles to see whether you really follow God because you love him, or whether you just happen to follow God at the moment because he's provided for you nicely, but if this guy promises to provide, you'll switch sides. There we see that the message of the prophet is rather important. And this prophet has a message, let's follow other gods, that's going to carry you in quite a different direction than the direction that previous revelation has been carrying, which has said that there's only one God who is really God, and that's the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who called out Abraham, and the one who called Moses and delivered the Israelites from Egypt, etc. Galatians 1, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul, speaking here 1,500 years later, 1,600 years later, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is basically saying, Jesus' ministry and his resurrection, his miracles, etc., support a particular gospel, a particular message of good news. That's the one I, Paul, have come teaching. Now if I should show up again later with a different message, or an angel should come from heaven with a different message, figure that I, Paul, have apostatized, or that angel has actually not come from God. He's a fallen angel of some sort. And the same with anybody here on earth who is preaching to you a different message. So see whether the message is the same gospel as the message that's supported by all the evidence of the Old and New Testament. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Apostle John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is even now already in the world. So John is basically saying there's a Christological test. There's a test regarding the person and work of Jesus. And a person who, alleged voice in your head that claims to be some message from God, if that message does not acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's really come physically, that message you're getting is not from God. So you need to test the false spirit to see which spirits are false or true. Consistent message. This is a good test combined with the others. A charlatan may initially have a good message, but he won't have supernatural powers. Satan, false prophet who's got supernatural powers and behind Satan is behind him. Satan cannot afford to continually agree with the Bible. He's not going to gain anything there. He's got to go off from it in some way or another. And so his message has got not to be consistent somehow. A last test we give is consistent lifestyle. A lifestyle consistent with biblical holiness is also a good test. See that in Matthew 7. in 2 Thessalonians 2. Matthew 7, 15 to 23. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And skipping over to 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So the character of a person's actions, we can't get inside and see what their motives are, character of a person's actions, his fruit, if you like, is an indication of whether he's really from God. Prophets who are from God do good things. Prophets who are not from God are going to finally be evildoers. It's going to show up that way. They may do miracles, but they will turn people away from God. They will advocate a lifestyle that is not the lifestyle that the Bible advocates. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 12, Paul says, secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. He refers to the Holy Spirit's inhibiting of this kind of thing. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So we see several things going on here. We see that there will come a time, at least, when this lawless one, we think this is the one that John calls the Antichrist, is going to be able to work counterfeit miracles, etc. That doesn't mean they're not real miracles, but it does mean they're at least advocating false religion. And this will be displayed in every sort of evil that deceives. And the people will be deceived because they don't love the truth and because they delight in wickedness. So by their fruit you shall know them. A summary on the tests. Presence of miraculous signs along with the revelation. Prediction without error. The message of the revelation fitting previous revelation from God, and the lifestyle consistent with holiness. Conclusions. It's not going to be possible for us to convince all Christians that prophecy and revelation have ceased, and you can just retreat into your castle and say, well, I'm not going to talk to anybody or deal with anybody who thinks otherwise. But one, you might be wrong, and two, you might not be able to, in that way, be able to help people who you could help, even if you're right. We should not, therefore, resort to strained interpretations to try to make our point. Rather, we should apply biblical tests for recognizing true and false prophets. Notice that these tests, which we sketched above, require us to know the Bible. So one of your responsibilities in this, as in many other things as well, is to read the Bible again and again and again, and pay attention to what it's saying and try to know it. Know what righteousness looks like, and that's getting around other people who practice it, seeking to practice it ourselves, asking the Lord for wisdom, and so we come to know what righteousness really looks like, and we're not faked by cheap substitutes. And thirdly, use our God-given mental powers to discern what's going on, rather than surrendering our God-given mental powers to our teachers. Well, he made this and that sort of claim, and who are you to challenge what God is doing? Well, if you don't know for sure whether it's God doing it or not, then you need to at least test that. And that is a misuse of faith, to take the word of some teacher who claims that he's from God without testing what, in fact, his claims amount to. Well, that's the end of our talk here. Whether there'll be true revelation continuing to the end is debatable. That there'll be continuing false revelation is not debatable, and we need to be aware of that.